Psalm 32 has been a lot on my mind over the last months, and I naturally decided to share some of the thoughts with you. Psalm 32, we'll read the whole thing together. A psalm of David, a contemplation or a maskil, an instruction, some translations say. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. And now God speaks, as it were, in a response. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we all want to be able to shout with joy. We all want to be in the category of the righteous and not of the wicked here. And we just ask, Lord, make this. This is in your word. We believe with all our hearts. This is more than ancient Jewish poetry here. It tells us something about us. More importantly, it tells us something about you. And we long to be able to know you more because of it. We ask for help now. Amen. So some necessary background to this psalm. Who's speaking? It says the Psalm of David, but you know, you might be wondering, when was that written? Why was it written? And for those of you who kind of know your Bibles to some extent, you would probably guess that this was to do with the events of 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. You would know what happened there. King David committed adultery. Instead of being there on the battlefield with the rest of his troops, he stayed in Jerusalem. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, another man's wife, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She became pregnant as a result of this sin, and David tried to cover it up. So he tried bringing Uriah back from the battlefield into Jerusalem. He got him drunk. He told him, go and be with your wife, and he refused. He was like, no, the armies of Israel are on the battlefield. I'll not go and just sleep in my own house and with my wife, so that's not going to happen. So he instead slept outside on a mat with the rest of the servants. And David had no choice, as it were, but to write to the officer, the commander there, Joab, and tell him that he ought to put Uriah the Hittite on the fiercest part of the battlefield, and then when the battle gets really bad, withdraw any help from him so that he can be struck down and die. That's what David did, and that's what happened. And of course, Bathsheba, she mourns for her husband's death, and after the mourning is done, David takes her as his wife. And she later gives birth to that child. And everything's okay, right? It's all covered up. It's all good. David's reputation is intact. His crown is still on his head is still on his shoulders, everything's fine. So he thinks. But God sends him Nathan the prophet, nearly what, maybe a year after the whole thing has happened. Nathan the prophet comes to David, and he doesn't come accusing him, pointing a finger at him. He says, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you about this man. He had, like, he was a rich man. He was a rich man. He had lots of animals, lots of sheep, everything. And he had a guest, a friend, come over. And he was so pleased to see him. He said, I'll prepare dinner for you. And instead of killing one of his own animals, he had so many of them, he went and found a poor man who had only one little lamb. And he stole that lamb from him, and he killed that lamb, and he made the feast for his friend with the poor man's lamb. And David, when he heard that, he said, where is this guy? This guy must be put to death. Where is the man? And Nathan pointed the finger at him and said, you are the man. That's what you did. It's helpful sometimes when you see, when you have a parable, you stop being like this me against you kind of thing, and you look at yourself from the side. You look at the parable, helps you think differently, see things from a different perspective. And David saw himself in all the vileness of the sin that he had done. He saw himself from the side, no defensiveness anymore, just a pure judgment. He pronounced judgment upon himself. You are the man. And in light of that, he comes in repentance to God. He writes Psalm 51, the Psalm of Repentance. Psalm 51, and it is very likely that Psalm 32 was written just after that, after 51. Psalm 51 is more of the Psalm of Confession and Repentance, and 32 is more of a description of the experience that he had there. So, for example, Psalm 51, verses 2 and 3 say something like this, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. And then he goes on to say in verses 12 to 13 of that psalm, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. And he receives that pardon. The prophet Nathan comes back to him, and the prophet says that the Lord has heard his repentance, his confession. He has pardoned his sin. He has forgiven him. He will live and not die. And, you know, and after that, he writes Psalm 32. Presumably, we don't have the exact timeline here, but presumably that's what he writes Psalm 32 before, in relation to this very promise that he makes. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. And that's Psalm 32 before us. That's where we are. That's a teaching. That's an instruction. It says in the very heading of the psalm that it is a maskil. And some people translate that as a instruction. It's a psalm of instruction. Essentially, what he's saying is, I will tell you what God has done for me and what he can do for you. He teaches others what he has learned about God through his own sin. And that's what where we're coming at here with Psalm 32. Verses 1 and 2, it begins with the blessedness. And now, if you have titles in your Bible, my title in my Bible, which was put there by the translators or the editors of the Bible, is The Joy of Forgiveness. And I will kind of make a point there that it's actually not the joy of forgiveness that he is really going for here, but the joy or the blessedness of communion with God through forgiveness. So, that we'll get to that in a moment. So the main theme here is that of blessedness. How can one be this blessed man? And of course, there's, I think, two different words for blessing in the Hebrew. And one of them is more commonly used in other places around the scriptures, like, for example, God bless Abraham and so on and so forth. But this one here can be translated as truly happy. Truly happy. If we didn't know any better, we could even translate it as fortunate or lucky, that kind of thing, truly happy, the truly happy man, true happiness, not merely, as I said, because of forgiveness obtained, but because of relationship restored. See, that's the point of the whole psalm. He's not really rejoicing that he's received some kind of, a forgiveness on a piece of paper. He's really happy because he now has his relationship with God restored. It's a happiness which goes beyond just, I'm not going to hell, which is a great cause of joy, of course, but it is more than that. And that's why he ends the psalm with verse 11. Look at it. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That is the source of happiness. It is the restored relationship and communion with God which was lost. Not simply the forgiveness. I am belaboring this point because I think it is quite important. Forgiveness, simply forgiveness, as an amnesty. You know what people do sometimes, or governments or leaders do sometimes? They proclaim an amnesty. And prisoners who are in jail because of something that they have done, rightly in jail, once the amnesty is proclaimed, they are set free. They are liberated for no reason. Well, for the only reason that the king has set them free, or the leader of the country. My granddad used to tell me this story about King Boris III, which was one of the kings of Bulgaria back in the 30s. And when he had a son born to him, an heir to the throne in 1937, obviously he wanted to make it a big source of celebration throughout the whole country. So he proclaimed an amnesty and many prisoners got free. But more importantly for my granddad, he made all the grades of the children at school go with one grade higher. So that's why he didn't fail the class, and he actually managed to pass. So he remembered that fondly. And that's what some people can do. And put yourself in the shoes of one of those prisoners. Oh, the king's got a son. He had a son born to him, and he's setting us free. That's great. And then you go to the pub, and you maybe will praise the king with a few beers or something. And that's the end of it. It's finished. There's no relationship between you and the king. The prisoners don't really care about the king or his son. They're happy because they're out of jail. They got to get out of jail for free card. That's the only source of joy for them. But there's no joy there in the actual relationship. Loving, caring, joyful, enjoyable relationship with the king. And that's different here. Because the joy, the happiness that David describes is the happiness in the relationship. Not in some formal kind of, you're free, by the way. You're forgiven. So this is important, I think. Just keep that in the back of your mind as we think about this psalm. And someone might ask a question. I asked myself that question when I was reading it. Is that a psalm for believers or for unbelievers? Which is it for? We like to compartmentalize things like that in our minds, don't we? Oh, yeah, that's for unbelievers, so it doesn't really apply to me. I'm here just to support. I'm just here I'll chew it out. I wish such and such was here because if he was here, then they would hear this psalm. It was going to be just for them, but not for me. But I would challenge your thinking here. David writes this psalm as a believer quite clearly. He describes the condition of a believer who has backslidden, fallen into sin, and then being restored. But Paul the Apostle uses that same very psalm in Romans chapter 4 to describe and to teach on justification by faith. And he describes what unbelievers go through and how they get right with God. So this psalm is for believers and unbelievers. This psalm is for you. If you're sat here by God's providence and hearing my voice, this psalm is for you. So don't tune out, but examine yourself instead. Because if there is nothing there in the way between your soul and your Savior, and if you are walking in perfect joy and unity with Christ, then at the end of this psalm, you would be able to shout with joy. If, however, there is something in the way, if there is a cloud blocking the sun from you, then this is a good moment for you to consider what's blocking the way and what is causing that coldness in your relationship with the Lord. Three words are used here in the first two verses: transgression, sin, and iniquity. And sometimes they are used interchangeably especially in the Hebrew, but they have their own separate meanings, and it's just good to think about them for a moment. To transgress is to break God's revealed command, God's revealed will. To sin is to miss the mark of that which is perfect and holy and righteous and good and just. To iniquity, on the other hand, is guilt for a wrongdoing or the consequences of a crime. This is what he says: against whom the Lord does not count iniquity, does not count guilt. How is that possible? That's where it gets interesting. Up to this point, there is nothing uniquely Christian. Muslims speak about forgiveness. Hindus speak about forgiveness. You know, everyone speaks about forgiveness. That's where it gets uniquely Christian. Here we talk not simply about forgiveness. We talk about transfer of guilt against whom the Lord does not count guilt. How is this possible? If you ask one of your Muslim friends, we ask often on the street when we go out, how can Allah show mercy? Oh, no one knows, because he's very merciful. You know, end of discussion. He's very merciful. Yes, but how? How can his mercy, does his mercy come at the expense of his righteousness? You know, is Allah righteous? Yes, he is. Are we sinners? We ask them. Yes, we are. Are we all going to hell? No, not all of us. How come? If he is righteous and we are sinful, then he ought to punish us for our sins. How does he not send us to hell? What's stopping him? Like, what changes his mind? Does he sweep our sins under the carpet? Does he close his eyes towards them? What happens? And they have no answer. And it's as simple as that. They have no answer. No, not just the Muslims. No one has an answer. How does the Yahweh not count our sins against us? Because he counts his sins, or he counts our sins against his own son. And that's where it gets uniquely Christian. That is Christ right there in the Psalms. And that's how Paul develops Romans 4. He takes those two verses and he develops Romans 4. He says, that's what God has done. He does not count our sins against us, because he has imputed it. He has counted them against Christ. He has taken our record. He has taken our debt. He has crossed out our name. He has written the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on it. And he has paid in full everything that was on that debt. And you are forever free, those of you who believe. That is how he can not count our sins against us. Then we read of sin covered. Blessed is one whose sin is covered. Not in the sense of covered up. That's what, by the way, David tried doing straight away, right? He tried covering up his sin. Oh, bring Uriah from the battlefield. We'll make it look like that's his own child. You know, let's get him drunk. That's what he tried doing, covering it up. That's not the sense in which the blessedness is described here. We have an old sofa, which we had before we did the refurb, and then it kind of got put there in the midst of the whole refurb of our house. And because it's made out of fabric, the whole thing is covered was covered in plaster and paint and dust and just everything. So we tried washing it, we tried cleaning it, but it's stained so deeply that it just doesn't go away. So, well, we didn't want to throw it away just yet, so we make the most of it now. And so we thrown a blanket over it, just so that when someone walks into our house, doesn't say, "Whoa, those people are filthy. Look at that, you know, sofa." But I mean, we've tried cleaning it. It just doesn't, you know, it's so deeply ingrained. We've covered it up. You know, there's a blanket on top. That's not the sense in which the sin is covered here. The sin here covered means it's being cleansed. It's being cleaned. It's being purged. It's being dealt with. It's gone. It's blotted out. As the prophet Isaiah says in another place, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. That's the sense in which the sin is covered. It has been cleansed. It has been blotted out, removed. Not just thrown, a blanket thrown over the thing. You know, if you try to cover up your sins, God will uncover them. But if we uncover them before God, He will cover them for good. This, however, was not what David was doing. For 9 months, he tried covering it up. He tried silencing his troubled conscience. And he was ultimately deceiving himself, wasn't he? And that's why verse 2 ends in that way. In whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed is such a man in whose spirit there is no deceit. Why? Because when you have your transgressions not forgiven, when you have your sins uncovered and not covered by Christ, in your spirit there is deceit. You keep silent. There's no confession. There's no repentance. You are deceiving yourself. That's why it says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Because you're deceiving yourself when you're thinking that's, you know, you've got it all sorted. You're deceiving yourself. That's what David was doing. He was in denial. He was delusional. He was thinking that it's all okay. And maybe he was even excusing it in certain ways. You know, Uriah the Hittite, this stubborn man, he died because of his own stubbornness. I brought him all the way back from the battlefield. He could have just, you know, he could have just played along and just gone to be with his wife and this whole thing would be forgotten now. But because of his own stubbornness, I had no choice. You know, the whole country is at stake here. You know, if I stop being a king, the whole thing will be a mess. So it was kind of necessary that I take this measure and have him killed, essentially. Maybe he was excusing it. Oh, you know, we hear that often. Everyone does that. Oh, I'm only human. I'm just a bag of sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. You know, that's from straight out of Romans 7. And in whatever way you interpret Romans 7, let me tell you this. If you use it as license for sin, if you use it as a justification for ongoing sin in your life, you are reading it wrong. No matter what the outcome of this debate is in your mind, whether the Romans 7 guy is saved or lost, if you are using it as license to sin, this is a wrong interpretation. You are delusion. You are deceiving yourself. You know, but that's what people say. That's what we say. Like, we can end up in a situation like that and say, so what if my eyes or my thoughts go where they shouldn't? I haven't actually done anything. So what if I watch pornography? My wife wasn't there, or I'm not married yet. So what if I procrastinate at my job? My boss is not even paying me enough anyway. So what if I cheat on my taxes? The government's made this, you know, the cost of living unbearable. So what if I said something untrue to my brother? The truth was going to hurt him more. So what if I lost my temper with my children? They've been so badly behaved lately. So what if I said a bunch of hurtful things to this sister? She was really pushing my buttons. You see how we have an excuse for everything? Everything. There's an excuse. There's a but. That's why I did it. That's why this happened. Excuse literally for everything. And the scripture says, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Maybe you're deceiving others also, but you're not deceiving God. He knows. He knows. He knows exactly what's going on. So for 9 months, at least, David was in denial. But because of God's love for him, God did not let him stay there. God made his hand weigh heavy upon David. David's conscience was troubling him over the course of those 9 months. And while Bathsheba was pregnant with his child, David was pregnant with guilt over his sin. You know, a guilty conscience is like a bad smell. You can either get used to it until it doesn't bother you anymore, or you have to deal with the source of it. If you had a dead rat in your living room, which stays there for, you know, has been there for a few days now, maybe behind one of the, I don't know, armchairs, whatever, you'll notice the smell, obviously. But you can try masking it. You can spray perfume and air spray and everything else in the air so that it kind of masks the smell of rotting, decaying flesh. Or you can find the source of the smell and remove the dead rat and clean the house. You know, that's the two ways in which you can deal with the problem, with a smell. And David was trying to mask the stench of his sin, but it wasn't working. And that is a mercy from God. That's why I've actually titled this message, The Mercy of Guilt. The mercy of guilt. We don't think of it like that. We don't think of guilt as a mercy, but it can be. Because guilt is to the soul what pain is to the body. If I was walking down the street and someone stabs me in the back, and I had no nerve endings or whatever, my body wasn't working correctly, and I had no pain receptors there, I didn't know that someone stabbed me in the back, and I thought maybe someone just bumped into me or whatever, I would bleed to death without even knowing it. Pain is there to tell you something is not right. It's like one of those lights that comes on your dashboard telling you, you've got to check this out. Don't ignore it. You know, it's there for your safety. And so is guilt. It's there for your own good. Guilt is there so that it tells you something is not right between you and God. The mercy of guilt. And you know, people like, you know, when they go through pain and stuff, they might take a painkiller. But equally, there's guilt killers. There's things which can tone down that guilty conscience. Things that you can do or take in order for that to go away. Yeah, an unpleasant feeling of a guilty conscience can go away. You know, just surround yourself with people who affirm what you do, who approve you in your sin, who don't question anything that you, any of your choices. Surround you with people like that, and that will be an actual guilt killer. It'll go away. You'll celebrate together. You'll be proud of your sin together. And do that long enough, and one day you'll wake up without a working conscience. And that's a scary place to be. That's described in another place in the Bible as God gave them over. There's people who are like the living dead. They are walking in our midst. You can cross your path with them, and they have no hope of repentance or salvation. Why? Because no matter what you do, there is no way in which they can have conviction of sin anymore. God gave them over to the lusts of their heart. God gave them over to their degrading passions, to a depraved mind. God gave them over. In Romans 1, we read that three times. And you know, I before I was saved, my experience was such that I knew the gospel very well from a child. And when I came to England, to Newcastle, I would go to a gospel hall and listen to the gospel every Sunday evening. And I would make sure that I end up with a conviction, just, you know, being convicted over my sins, you know, being like, oh yeah, I need to get right with God, but not yet. You know, I made sure that happens because I feared that there will come a time when I will hear the gospel and it won't bother me anymore. You know, I used to be frightened by that, but no time for that right now. And I'll hear the truth and it wouldn't bother me. Oh, the scary thought of a seared conscience, a conscience which is unable to be moved. The hardened heart which cannot be melted. There is such a thing where God's Spirit just departs from working at you and working with your heart, and all conviction stops. You just are let loose. Do as you will. You've got another few years. Without guilt, there is no conviction. And without conviction, there can be no confession. And without confession, there can be no forgiveness. And without forgiveness, there can be no reconciliation. And without reconciliation, there is no salvation. But God had mercy on David. He did not let him continue in unrepentant sin. And if you are one of his children, if you are one of God's children, he will not let you continue in unrepentant sin. No matter what you're doing, he will not let you. He loves his children so much, he would rather kill them than let them go to hell. That's why God's hand was so heavy upon David. Continually, notice verse 3, all day long. Verse 4, day and night. This man, the man after God's own heart, he had no rest whatsoever from this guilt. It was just in the back of his mind, always, something was not right. Something was not right. He would go to the temple, perhaps. He would go to, no, not to the temple, but to the place of sacrifice. He would do all those things that he used to do. But there's just not the same fellowship, not the same joy, not the same presence anymore. Something's not right. The Lord has departed. The glory has departed. The fellowship is broken. It would seem that his bad conscience had an effect even upon his physical and mental well-being. That's a real thing. A guilty conscience, untreated, can have an effect upon your mental well-being. My bones grew old, he says. My groaning all day long. My vitality turned into the drought of summer. Now, those are just expressions, right? But just look beyond those expressions. I mean, What is he actually describing? What is this experience that he's having? Today we would call it, he's depressed or something. I mean, we use words like that to describe that very condition because of unresolved sin in his life, because of an unresolved guilty conscience. And in one final, perhaps, we don't know, attempt to bring David to his senses, God sends to him the prophet Nathan. And as we said earlier, he helps him see things from the side, you know, from just a different perspective. And now here in verse 5, we have the prodigal king. David finally comes to his senses, like that prodigal son of old, eating whatever the pigs were eating. And all of a sudden, like, he was like, as he's eating that, not even, just completely wasted everything that his father had given him, made a mess of the whole thing, squandered everything, having to eat like the pigs. Now, he came from a Jewish background, this prodigal son, he wouldn't have eaten pigs, but he went so low that he's eating what the pigs are eating. And now all of a sudden, like this, by grace, it always is by grace, he looks upward. And he remembers. He's like, what am I doing? What on earth am I actually doing? How did I get here? And that's David's experience, perhaps. He's like, why does God have to harness me with bit and bridle and pull me like a beast to himself through this conviction, this heaviness, everything? Like, why does he have to do that? I'm not like that. What's happened? I love him. I'd rather be a servant in my father's house than a king amongst the wicked. And David looks up by grace and his senses return to him. And it says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. And he describes his confession, his repentance. The essence of repentance is agreeing with God against yourself. Is looking at yourself from the side, looking at what God's verdict says and saying, that's correct. That's what I deserve. That's the beginning of repentance. And he says, verse 5 later on, I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It seems that God was so ready to forgive and pardon David and restore the relationship there, that as soon as David made up his mind, I said, I will confess my... The soon as that happened, God had already pardoned him. The forgiveness already came through. The presence was back. The joy was back. And he hardly had to utter the lip. It's like this prodigal son. He said to himself, I will go back to my father's house and I will tell my father I have sinned again. It's like before he's finished saying in his mind what he'll say, he's heading back. His father is already running towards him. And as soon as David made up his mind to confess to the Lord, as soon as he was done with this hiding of that sin anymore, it is as if God's forgiveness ran to embrace him. This experiential presence which he had lost for such a long time ran to kiss him. You know, confession is where repentance begins, but it never ends there. Repentance is not merely confession. Proverbs 21 verse 13 would tell us, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God knows what your mind is like. He knows exactly whether you're just confessing it for the sake of confessing it, or you're confessing it and being done with it. Forsaking that thing which you were doing. And that's true repentance, when there is not just a confession, but a confession and a forsaking for good. Confession is like pleading guilty in God's courtroom, regardless of the outcome. I plead guilty. I have done this. So who does he confess to? Not to a priest, not to a friend, not to the Pope. He goes and confesses, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. There is a time when you have to confess something to others. If you have wronged someone else, you have to confess that to them as well. But never simply to a man. You always confess to God alongside that as well. And then he goes on to say, for this reason, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. Why? Why will anyone godly pray to God? Why? Because he hears the prayers of the penitent. Our God is such that he hears the prayers of the penitent. That's why they'll pray to him. It's like, you know, this Hans Christian Andersen story. I might have mentioned that before. The Princess and the Pea, you know, I forget the details now, but they were looking for a real princess for this prince, I think. And, you know, so they marry. And so they were testing out different candidates. And the test was basically if that princess or supposed princess can sleep on a bed with many mattresses, but underneath those many mattresses, there's a pea, you know, a small thing. If she can sleep well, then she's certainly not a real princess, because a real princess will be so spoiled that, you know, she'll not be able to have a good night's sleep if there's a small pea under her many mattresses. Well, that's the story. I hope I haven't butchered it, but that's essentially the story of the princess and the pea. But that's the condition of the Christian. The Christian is sensitive to his small sins under his many mattresses of good works or whatever it might be. Other people, oh, the big sins, they cover them up with one mattress and they kind of say, oh, you know, look at how soft it is now. You know, my good works are, you know, they atone for all of the bad works that I've done. Yeah, they sleep well. But not the Christian cannot sleep well with unconfessed sin. And you know, that's why the godly will pray. And the godly here, in this passage, the godly, they're not the perfect ones or the sinless ones. They're the penitent ones. That's the godly. The ones who have repentance. The ones who are broken over their sin. And it doesn't say, oh, you know, you have to wait until you clean your life up first, and that's when you can go to God. No, it's the godly or the penitent. That's whom God hears. That's why they will pray to him, because he hears the prayers of those who are broken over their sin, even if they haven't sorted out their lives first. Just think about yourself, some of you. When you first cried out to God, what a mess you were. Did he say, oh, I think you've got to sort a few things out first before I can even talk to you? You know, give me another application in 2 or 3 months and I'll consider you for salvation. No, you were a mess and you cried out from the heart to the Lord and he heard you. That's why the godly will pray to him. But notice what it says. In a time when you may be found, surely the floods of great waters, they shall not come near him. That ought to tell you something. It ought to tell you that there is a time when he can be found and a time when he can't be found anymore. A time when it is on time, acceptable time, and a time when it's too late. The flood imagery in the Old Testament is almost always symbolic of judgment. In the Jewish mind, it would be a throwback to the times, the days of Noah. Who prayed in the days of Noah? Who called out to the Lord in the days of Noah? Well, on Thursday afternoon, up until that time, you know, it was only Noah and his family. They were the ones who were crying out to the Lord. They were the ones who were praying to the Lord. And as soon as that door shut on the ark and the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, many people started praying. Many people started crying out. We were not told, but you can assume, knowing human nature, you can assume that's what happened. You watch something terrible happen, you know, even like some of the footage of 9/11 or something like that, you know, and people who are taking videos, what's the first word on their mouth? Always something to do with God. It's interesting, isn't it? Many start calling out to God. But it's too late. When that ark, the door of that ark shut, Noah and his family in, the day of grace, so to speak, was over. That was it. In a time when you may be found. The time for him to be found was no longer for those people there in the day of the flood. Let me ask you this, over the course of the last, I don't know, 40 minutes or so. Has God sent Nathan to you? Nathan, right? I'm not talking about the prophet Nathan in particular. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. Has he sent him to you? Has he shown you things that you had forgotten? Maybe things that you were covering with a blanket. And has he uncovered them and said, what about this? Has he brought things into your mind that are like those things that David had done, where he was silencing them, silencing them, silencing them, silencing them, until he had a different perspective on the whole story, and then he could make a righteous judgment upon the whole thing, and did have the Holy Spirit say, had the Holy Spirit say to you in the last half an hour or so, you are the man, for whatever. If so, leave the petty excuses aside, because today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If there is conviction of sin, and I don't care whether you're a Christian or not, whatever, that goes out to all of you. If there is conviction of sin, there is an open door to God. There is an open door to God. Because where there is conviction, there can be a cry to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can come to God. He has not forsaken you if he is convicting you. The day of grace is open. The door is open. The day of grace is still at hand. But don't wait. Don't wait even like till you get home. Like, don't wait till everyone's gone home. Do you know Pharaoh in the Old Testament? Remember Pharaoh? Moses came before him. The plagues came and happened, and Pharaoh seemed very soft when Moses was there. He was like, okay, you know, I'll let your people go. As soon as Moses was gone, the plague stopped. Ah, I'm not letting those people go. He hardened his own heart against God, against Moses, against the Israelites. Don't wait till, you know, some more favored hour. If you are under conviction for whatever, sort it out now. The Lord is there. The Lord can hear you. And then he says, you are my hiding place. You are my hiding place. Verse 7. You know, you will not be able to hide your sins from God, but if you go to him confessing them, he will hide you from their full consequences, just like he did with Noah. Think about Noah. Did rain fall down on Noah? Well, kind of. Yes, it did, except that Noah was in the ark. So the rain that was supposed to fall down on Noah fell on the ark instead. And that is a classic picture of Christ. That is what anyone who's a Christian here has experienced. The wrath of God, which was destined for you, fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ instead. He took your place. He became your substitute on that cross. That's why you are saved. He can hide you from the full consequences of your sin. He is our hiding place. And to those who come to Him willingly, not hiding their sins behind their back, but coming with their sin, God, I cannot deal with them. Save me, help me. He promises not just protection and deliverance, verse 7, but also instruction and guidance, verse 8. And of course He will. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? How will He not deliver us? How will He not guide us? Will He forsake us? If He gave that which is most costly to Him for us, how will He not with that give everything else? Did He spare not His own Son for you so that He can then abandon you and leave you? So that you can just kind of find your own way? No, He promises guidance, deliverance, instruction. He will not leave you or forsake you. It is absurd to think of it like that. And then I turn to you all confessors, those who confess your sins to the Lord. God is for you, not against you. Everything you say will not be held against you in God's court, but everything you conceal will most certainly be taken and held against you in God's court, in the day when God will judge the secrets of the hearts of men by Jesus Christ. You know, all men look for happiness, this happiness which we were talking about, this blessedness. All men everywhere around the world, any man, any woman that you know, they are looking for happiness. They might be looking for happiness in all the wrong places, and they might be looking for happiness in every single thing that you think really can think of. Some look for happiness in pursuing pleasure, and others in pursuing the praise of man, and third ones look for happiness in power. If they are more influential and more powerful, that's when they'll be happy. If they have more possessions, that's when they'll be happy. If they experience more pleasure, that's when they'll be happy. Everyone is looking for happiness. Even the person who is suicidal is looking for happiness in one way or another, if you think about it. He doesn't find it in his immediate surroundings, so he's looking for something else. Even considering taking his own life, thinking that that will bring him happiness in some way, shape, or form. Everyone is looking for happiness. That's built into you because you're human. And I submit to you this day that happiness, true and lasting happiness, is to be found in nothing other than a personal relationship with God Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ by means of forgiveness of your sins. That is what He can do for you. That is what He has done to me. And that is what He can do to you if you're not saved. And if you are, if there's anything between your soul and your Savior, you can get it right today. You can put things to the side, or stop putting things to the side, actually bring them to the front and say, Lord, I cannot deal with this. This is blocking the sun. This is a cloud in my life. I want to get rid of it. I want to deal with it and deal with it today. While there is conviction, don't be like David. Don't wait till God's hand is so heavy upon you so that He has to bridle you essentially and pull you back to Himself through much suffering and tribulation. No, come to Him today as you are and confess and agree with God. Agree with God. I am the man. Yes, Lord, I am that man. You know, true happiness is only found there where there is a living, loving relationship with your Maker through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not despise the conviction of sin. Do not despise the guilty conscience. It is a mercy of God. The fact that we can be convicted of our sins, sensitive to our sins, it is a mercy from God. The mercy of guilt. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, says the Word of God, 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the beauty of the gospel. That there's no religion out there which promises that. It's all works-based. It all is dependent on you. And when you can't quite measure up, when you can't quite deal with everything, you got to go through a purgatory, or you got to go through a, you know, like some kind of, even when you speak with Muslims, they say, well, yeah, you have to suffer a little bit, but then He'll receive you into heaven. No. The God of the Bible is so much greater than that. If you sin, if there's a small sin against Him, that is enough for an eternal punishment. The God of the Bible is very big. He cannot just merely forgive through purgatory. There's no such thing. It's heaven or hell. And hell is what we all deserve, and heaven is what none of us deserve, but what only Christ can give us. And today is the day of salvation for all those who turn to Him. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that the gospel was preached to the Old Testament saints through David's mouth, that David experienced those things that we experience, that all of us here who know that salvation can rejoice and be glad and shout for joy. We're thankful, Father, that there is free access to the throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not met by a throne of judgment and condemnation, but a throne of grace, a throne of forgiveness, a throne whereby we can come and approach You, the living God. Even though we are fallen and sinful, we can have our sins cleansed and forgiven. We can, even when we sin, He says, if we sin, we can come to You and confess our sins. And we have an advocate with the Father. And You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Father, please make it so that after this meeting, there will be people here who have a better relationship with You than they had before. And if there is people here who didn't even have a relationship with You, who didn't know You, that they will know You, that they will come to know You, that they will be saved, and that they will be able to shout for joy, because their sins have been forgiven, because they are free, because they are the account which was against them has been put on Christ, because ultimately they know You, they know their Maker, and they enjoy a loving relationship with You. Father, please do something with this. Those